So the one we have praised in the beginning of our worship today is also the one on his way to Golgotha. The one whose name we've lifted up with shouts of Hosanna is also the one at whom we will soon hurl insults. The one hemmed in by a crowd of admirers and celebrants is the one who will be left behind not only by this same crowd, but also by nearly all of his closest supporters, disciples, and even his God. In our anticipatory joy, we wave the palm branches and offer great acclaim for the Son of God who saves us. We'd very much like to look straight to the next day of celebration, Easter, but between the day of palms and the day of resurrection, the triumphal entry finally runs aground on a cross and a grave and words that we would like to ignore but cannot avoid. Jesus' lament from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? To hear Jesus' visceral last words is to get hit with a scriptural supernova where God's personality and identity and mission warp and weft at dizzying speed. These are stunning words that sound out of character for Jesus. In previous apocalyptic moments, we hear the commanding and comforting affirmations of God. When Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and we hear a voice. This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Again, at his transfiguration, Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. A cloud surrounds them, and a voice comes from the cloud. This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Over in the Gospel of John, we listen in to Jesus' conversation with God after he raises Lazarus from the dead. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. And yet on this apocalyptic day, Jesus hangs from a tree. The clouds gather again. Jesus speaks. But there's no answer. There's no thunderous voice. There's no still small voice. The ever-widening circle of community that had gathered around Jesus across his ministry has withered away. The multitude of people that once flocked to Jesus and clamored for his attention and pulled at his robe and spread the word about his miracles is now shouting in support of his execution. What's more, his own disciples have fallen off. One of you will betray me, Jesus tells them at the Last Supper. His prediction to Peter, you will deny me three times, comes true. At the cross, we hear about the women disciples at least being there. I don't know where the men were exactly, but even the women were standing, we're told, at a distance. But God is still with him. Surely God is still with God's Son. The people may have abandoned him, mere mortals. They know not what they do. God will not hold this against them. God will forgive them. God will declare them not guilty by reason of insanity. But God would never abandon God's own Son. When Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, some bystanders hush the crowd. Listen, he must be calling for Elijah. Shh, shh, shh. And someone runs and grabs a stick and they stick a sponge on the end of the stick and dip it in sour wine. Why? Perhaps to prolong his life, to see if maybe some magic will happen, that some miracle will occur. Maybe he's got one more left in him. But God does not respond. Neither does Elijah swoop down in his chariot of fire. It's hard to take Jesus' words of abandonment. I read the passage and I wince sometimes. We try to explain. In fact, we say, and I join many scholars here, Jesus' cry from the cross is actually a quote from the first line of Psalm 22. It was common then, as it is now, to imply the whole meaning of a work just by quoting a first line. Think of it, how it works even today. We hold these truths to be self-evident, and what do we think of? The whole Declaration of Independence. We hear the line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and maybe that gives you an earworm for the whole hymn for the rest of the day. Psalm 22 begins with this cry of abandonment, but it doesn't end there, we say, to protect Jesus from God's abandonment, perhaps. And when Jesus quotes the psalm in his agony, he's also implying God's presence, right? After all, the same Psalm 22 says near the conclusion, "He did not hide his face from me, but heard me when I cried." As well, if Jesus is the very Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the one in and through whom all things that were made, if in him, as Colossians says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, then how can God be separated from God? Does the cross separate God from God? Does the cross split God in half? These are important questions in spite of their low voltage tone of panic. But I want to call to mind another way of hearing Jesus' cry of abandonment. I invite us all now to consider how Jesus' cry of abandonment might just be good news for us. At another time in his ministry, Jesus claps back at Satan in a passage we often hear at the beginning of Lent. "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word. Including Jesus' last words? Is there any bread there? The early church theologian Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, "That which God has not assumed, God has not healed, but that which is united to God is also saved." So what if instead of wincing at Jesus' words, we lean into them with hope? What if instead of only wrestling with Jesus' cry, which we should do, we embrace his lament also with thanksgiving? What if we say, "Thank you, God, for your perplexing and heartbreaking words. Thank you, God, for not shielding us from your own pain. Thank you, God, for giving us language to contend with the horrors and the disappointments and the tragedies of our lives. Thank you, God, for giving us visceral laments so that we may have words to say when all the other words just can't hold the weight. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to bear both earthly death and divine abandonment. God," we finally ask, "how can you save us exactly if you don't know where we are?" Thank God that Jesus knows what it means to be God-forsaken. Now, I will admit, we started the service with a bang. And if this sermon were a song, we'd be hearing a really thick minor key right about now. But that depends on where we are when we hear it. If we're on top of the world today, Jesus' lament will clash with our present circumstances. But if we are, or if we ever have been, in the depths of darkness, then listen for the major lift. With his lament, Jesus adopts everyone who has ever been unjustly punished and draws them close to his heart. With his lament, Jesus identifies completely with every person who has lost their faith. With his unanswered cry, Jesus comes near to the person who has lost everything. With his piercing question, he lies down with the one who is near death and with the one who has died. I'm grateful to my colleague Heather Swanson for her choice for our artwork today. Our order of worship displays a haunting impression of Jesus on the cross. You're welcome to place it before you. Jesus' arms stretch out in solidarity with the crossbars for the criminals crucified with him. There is a prominent vertical stream of blood just off center in the painting. And you may just make out the silhouettes of human souls buried deep in the earth beneath the cross. Now, we modern people may get squeamish about talk of Jesus' blood, but remember that what blood means is life. Jesus' blood is Jesus' very life, penetrating the surface of the earth and saturating and claiming those who have died. God lays claim to our life in the life of Jesus. God lays claim to our death in the death of Jesus. In Jesus, God tastes both life and death. If Jesus had not cried out in this way, the gates of hell and death would have prevailed. The wrought iron bars would still taunt us. Those locked away would remain in captivity, but thanks be to God for the words we can hold on to in the dark. It was the author Kurt Vonnegut who once said, and he was not a Christian, he was agnostic, but in one of his last books, A Man Without a Country, he said, if it weren't for the Sermon on the Mount, I'd rather be a rattlesnake. Likewise, I might even say, if it weren't for Jesus' cry of abandonment on the cross, I don't know if I'd want to be a Christian, because then I'm not sure I would know how seriously God takes what it is we're going through. Are there words in Scripture that hold all of the depths of human experience? That go all the way down, that are capable of holding the pitch black darkness on our behalf? Are there words in Scripture from Jesus' own mouth that could be capable, that would have the capacity to hold the experience of a Holocaust? Or, for example, a man named, now late man, named Albert Woodson, who was in solitary confinement and Angola prison for almost 50 years, and who would wake up in the middle of the night and feel the walls closing in on him and have to get up and walk the four paces back and forth just to remember that there was enough space in his room to breathe. Are there words in Scripture that are deep enough and wide enough to hold the very worst thing that you and I have ever been through? Insert your experience here and wait for Jesus Christ to open his arms just for you. Because of these words, we get to say along with Jesus, I thank you, Father. I don't know what life has in store for me, but I know where I've been, and I know for sure that in this cry from the cross, you are right here with me.